This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Joshua, chapters 20 and 21. Selections from chapters 20 and 21. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. So it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
As we continue our series in Joshua, I would invite you, would you bow your heads with me and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our God and Father, we come to your word this morning expectantly, with excitement. We ask that your spirit would convict us of our sin and selfishness. We know that we can't save ourselves and we are so prone to be preoccupied. We ask that you would surprise our expectations, that you would clear the cobwebs from our ears, that you expose the corners of our heart with your word. We ask now that you would attend with power the truth preached, that you would awaken our attentions, even as we confess our weariness. We want to see Jesus this morning, as he appears, not as we so often make him out to be. We know that you can, we pray that you will, and we praise you for this opportunity this morning to gather around your word, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I feel compelled to remind my children as we get started. We usually sing the doxology before bedtime, so you guys got to stay awake, okay? Also, as we look at the word this morning, I'd invite you to keep your Bibles open. We covered a lot of ground, but there's also a lot of great things to be gleaned, even from 21, if you want to read through those passages. But just to remind us of where we are, we're in the book of Joshua. It's a personal favorite of mine for obvious reasons. I was named after Joshua in the Bible. My son, my firstborn, is Caleb, for obvious reasons. And as you all read along with Kyle this morning, to breathe a collective sigh of relief, we only have about 25 verses to cover this morning, which is great. But our readers have been doing a great job. And so as we work through this story within Joshua, there are going to be some heavy topics that we're going to cover this morning. One of those is the taking of life. I got to have a conversation with my sister this week, and she's in law enforcement, and this is an ever-present reality in her world. For some of us, it can make us uncomfortable. But throughout God providing a possession and an inheritance for his people, their settlement of the land is almost complete. But they were to allocate cities of refuge. They were to establish a judicial and justice system, the likes of which the ancient Near Eastern world had not seen up until this point. And it would become a model for other civilizations to follow. Long before the people of Israel drew near to the promised land, God spoke through the prophet Moses at Sinai and prepared his people for the worst possible offense that would happen within their borders. Ironically, Moses, the mouthpiece of God at that time, had taken a life. He had taken the life of an Egyptian slave master in defense of a fellow Hebrew. After that, Moses also needed refuge, and he fled into the desert to Midian after being rejected by his own people, the Hebrews. And while he was there, he spent time reflecting on what God had done. But as we think about this morning, where there is a life that is taken, there must be justice. There must be due process. And I was thinking about refuge and safety and security. It got me thinking about my childhood. We play hide and go seek from time to time in our house. Did anybody play this game growing up? Okay, good. In my childhood, I was the youngest of three. And so when we played, I was the one who always felt like I had a great hiding spot, and in actuality, it wasn't that great. So I would hide behind the curtains, and my toes would be sticking out underneath, or I would go to the exact same place every single time when we would play. And so it wasn't really that hard to find me. We had a staircase in the house that I grew up in, and I would make a beeline for the closet under the stairs. I would go, and I'd curl up as far back in the closet as I could. And even to this day, my parents would tell you they knew exactly where I was. And as I got older, I got in trouble more. And as I got in trouble more, I would go and I would hide in the exact same place to try and delay justice from swiftly coming upon me. And as we think about refuge, as we think about this heavy topic this morning, the reality is that we serve a God who prioritizes life, who values the image of God in his creation of mankind. And he values it so much that when he establishes a new kingdom in the promised land, He comes up with a system of justice whereby his people would have access to a process, that it would not be frontier justice, but rather his people would know where to go. And so I want to ask you a question as we get started. Where do you run to when the world starts to fall apart? Maybe you go for a drive when things get hard. Where do you go? Where is your autopilot tuned to when you know that you need a safe place that will provide security and safety when your life begins to experience these seismic shifts? My prayer is that one of those places that you would turn to would be the security of God and His Word. But we find ourselves in a world that is obsessed with murder. Many of our shows are centered around mystery and law enforcement and murder. There's scandal everywhere we seem to look, and our culture has begun to assume guilty before proven innocent in this season of cancel culture. And so we have to, this morning, remove our worldview, our modernist worldview, and begin to look at things from an ancient Near Eastern perspective as we look at the book of Joshua. And so if you're here this morning and the pronunciation has you tripped up, Kyle, you did a great job. Or if the prospect of land boundaries has you sleepy, the hope that we have is that this passage is about so much more than just the allocation of the cities of the promised land. It tells us about the character of God, and so we want to know the God who has a plan for his people that values human life, that establishes and preserves justice. And so if you've experienced injustice in your life and you find yourself in need of refuge this morning, there is a safe place in Jesus. And so that's what I want us to look at together. The first thing that I want us to take a look at is a map. As we look at this map, I want you to see that there are many cities. I know it's got a lot of names on it, but on either side of the central river in the land, there were three cities of refuge. And they're evenly spaced from top to bottom. I wish I had lined them with red, but if you want to do a word search, you can find the names. There were three to the east, and there were three to the west. And so there was this centralized system of justice whereby you were never too far from refuge. Not only that, even as in the kingdom of God, life is sacred, they were to make sure that these roads to the cities were constantly under repair. They were ready to go. They were easily passed. And it was part of securing justice in the land. Looking at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 20, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood.'" Well, as we read that, we have to answer a few questions. Number one, what is a manslayer? This was part of what I was pondering as I was speaking with my sister this week. There are degrees when it comes to taking a life, even with our own within our own justice system. There is a difference between manslaughter and first-degree murder. And as Scripture points out, part of it is the intentions of the heart, the premeditation aspect, the hatred that comes with murdering and taking a life. But even as these lands are allocated and the cities of refuge are established, the Levites are sprinkled throughout the land in these cities of refuge and other cities. And so this plan for a justice system centered around spiritual representation. God wanted the wisdom of leadership as it pertains to investigating all of these situations. It was not simply to be left up to chance or whoever got their account in first. See, this stems all the way back to Genesis 4. If you were to flip there, you would see Cain and Abel. God created the garden, and he put Adam and Eve there. But after the fall in Genesis 3, there is a poison, this darkness that settles into the people. And Cain gets so angry over his rivalry with his brother, he takes his life. But the language there is this language of his face fell. His life was filled with anger and hatred, and it's reflected not just in his heart, but also in his posture. Oftentimes when we get mad, when we get angry, when we start to shift, it is visual as much as it is internal. Cain's anger was anger, dejection, depression. It was resultant of this favor that his brother had been shown that he did not receive. And so the blood of Abel defiles the ground, makes it unclean, and Cain is exiled from the land as a fugitive and a wanderer, and he's constantly in fear of being killed by any who discovered him. But even in the midst of the first murder in the history of the world, God's grace is on display. See, his guilt was a stain that could not be removed by his exile from his homeland alone. But God covers with a mark that only God could place. Cain could not preserve himself, but God could. Justice would still be served, but not by those that he came in contact with that he had not sinned against. And so no frontier justice would be served. This punishment included living with the knowledge of what he had done. How fitting it was that Moses brings news of this justice as he has also taken a life. If we look into Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, we see this establishment of what is a manslayer. This is also a term that we have to become accustomed to. This manslayer is someone who has taken a life accidentally. Some instances that we see here in Scripture are someone who hurls anything without lying in wait, maybe a stone or something of that nature, pushed suddenly without animosity. And also there is an instance of two men going into the woods to cut wood, and the axe head flies off and kills one of the other ones. These are reasons why people in glass houses ought not to hurl stones or axes, okay? So if you're taking notes, write both of those down. But we have to be clear that the thoughts and intentions of the heart matter to God. They matter to God in this new economy of justice. God knows that his people now live in a fallen world where accidents happen, where not all murders are committed to the same degree, and where the law has been broken, there must be judgment and atonement. But it must come from spiritual authority. If you've ever been pulled over for violating a traffic law, there's nothing worse than seeing lights in your rearview mirror and hearing the question, "Do you have any idea why I pulled you over?" And so as we consider our own guilt under the law, the Israelites knew that their actions would ultimately be called to account. Their salvation would be found at the end of the road in a city of refuge where justice was still observed, but not out from under the discerning eyes of the community of the brethren. I was reading this week about the great American author Mark Twain, and he held a wide range of views on Christianity and the Bible at different times in his life, but he grew up in church. His theological views shifted back and forth. He dealt with many difficult deaths of his family and friends, and he also considered his own mortality, but his conception of sin and guilt also contributed to his rejection of the gospel. See, if we have a false perspective on what our guilt and shame means, it separates us from God. See, Mark Twain spent his Sundays in church where preachers were clear about hell, the odds of a wayward child going there, and he often lamented to his mother that he had ceased to be a Christian, that his trained Presbyterian conscience, as he later called it, felt like swallowing guilt as though it were the very air that he breathed. There was no death in his family or among his friends that he did not blame himself for. And he said this, he said, I took all the tragedies to myself and I tallied them off in turn as they happened, saying to myself with each case and a sigh, another one gone and on my account. The guilt and the shame of his life was drowning him. Is there no relief? Is there no refuge in this life? And if we are honest with ourselves, at times we start to feel that weight. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel the weight of the guilt and shame in your life. And the hope that we have is that there is refuge in Christ. There is salvation in the God of the universe who saw us in our sin and our misery and did not leave us to wallow. As we're convicted of our sins, one sign of a transformed life is the growing awareness of our own sin under the law that must be coupled with a growing knowledge of the holiness of God. Even as the blood defiled the land, there was a process and a system of salvation. The reason why the very sacrificial system called for the sprinkling of blood. Hebrews 9, for the blood of goats and bulls, of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you came here this morning expecting to hear a message that would leave you feeling heavy and burdened, our delight this morning is in God's design for justice, for the honoring of the lives of his people, that every life is sacred, and this means that our hearts and our lives matter to God, no matter what offense you may have committed. The call this morning is to flee to the refuge of a God who cares enough to prepare a place for his people in the presence of their enemies so that you might be preserved by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who was also murdered. See, the second thing we see in this passage in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, is that our heart's intent matters to God. God desires for our hearts to turn to him as we await the glory of redemption. See, Yahweh could have established these cities and allocated the Levites to other cities, but there needed to be spiritual authority. See, in the kingdom of God, as he builds this new land and his people, there was no separation of church and state. There was a need for spiritual authority in the midst of the judicial system. And so they were allocated 48 cities. The Levites come and they say, what happened to our inheritance? See, they were not to have their own region like the others, but they were to be sprinkled in to the people of Israel like leaven. They were to be constantly in the presence of the Levites so that they could be reminded what it looks like to worship God, that their task was to call the people to holiness, that they would teach, that they would show people how to worship and bow down for what God has done, what God has commanded of them, and they were there to supervise these cities of refuge. This is an instruction for us as peoples of God that we would believe in the priesthood of all believers. That somewhere where we in our culture have mistakenly fallen into the trap of me and Jesus, when the community of God is called together, that we would serve together in the church, whether it be the office of elder or deacon, nursery, Sunday school teacher, parents who are called to remind and represent God's goodness to their children. And that we are to be about his goodness and grace as we remember and we proclaim the goodness of God. This is what it is all about. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, an increase in the knowledge in divinity is not what is so much needed by our people as something else. Men may abound in this sort of light and have no heart. Our people do not so much need to have their heads turned as to have their hearts touched. And they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching, which has the greatest tendency to do this. People of God, where is your heart this morning? Is it called to worship, to doxology? As we prepare to look at the end of chapter 21, one of the things that I love about the flow of worship here at Good Shepherd that's new and fresh to my family is the doxology in the middle of the service. That this passage that could so often be taken as a footnote, as a celebration of what God is doing in fulfilling his covenant faithfulness to his people. That is the goodness of the God that we serve. And I heard it said this week in a Bible study that there are 18 inches between heaven and hell. As we know about the God of the universe, but are we really experiencing a relationship with God in our hearts, with gratitude, with joy, of experiencing the goodness of the transformed life and following along with Jesus? See, the hope that we have rests in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That apart from God, apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, but for the grace of God go I. That even as we consider, oh, check the box, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm doing okay. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said this. He said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus wants our hearts. And that is how he invites us into discipleship as followers of Christ. There was a wise theologian once that warned that fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. That was Yoda, if you're still paying attention. As we think about hate and suffering that leads into to taking a life, we have to check ourselves. Anger is a spark that lights the blaze that can overwhelm our hearts and can take, and unless we take heed, we may fall into the footsteps of others that strikes at the image of God. Maybe you haven't ever considered taking someone else's life, but there is fear and hate that resides within your heart. The invitation is to come and lay it down at the foot of the cross. Jesus does not give his disciples a checklist at the Sermon on the Mount of all the things that they have to do to get into heaven. Rather, it's a measuring stick to realize that apart from Christ, we have no hope. That it is only by the grace of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we might sit at the table with God as he prepares a place for us. That we would run to Jesus this morning, who offers refuge in him, who offered himself freely to all of the anger and the hatred that his fellow Hebrews had to offer. And ultimately, he gave his life. Jesus chose violence so that we might have peace with God. That we might not delay for the judgment that is coming. And we need a hiding place. And that is where we will find Christ as our refuge. The last thing I want us to see from this passage in verses 41 through 45 of 21 is that Christ is our refuge. That God's covenant faithfulness extends so far beyond physical land to an eternal rest and a salvation. That the God who made covenant with Abram to give him lands and descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that when they entered the promised land, I didn't realize this, there were over 500,000 Israelites that entered a land filled with 14 million peoples. Can you imagine the daunting task of God saying, go and clear the land? Go and clear the land, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the work. Those are some pretty steep odds. And though not all the people had been driven out at this point, Israel was beginning to settle. They were settling the land. And the end of this section feels very much like a Disneyfied, they all lived happily ever after. That's not exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is they paused in the action to declare the goodness of God. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen? They paused in the action to look and see what God was doing and to celebrate it. That even as God had revealed through Moses generations before this allotment of land, he did it. The Levites came and said, Where is our land? And it was done. It was given to them. We live in an age of sound bites and broken promises, from politicians and athletes, authority figures, and often we even break our own promises. But God gave his people a possession and an inheritance, and rather than cut them loose and hope everything turns out all right, he gave them a system of justice and a sense of their own justice. There was a universal and civil code that applied equally to the citizen and the sojourner within their borders. This was a justice that was not dependent on a perfect or an elite nation of people because God knew that they weren't, but in God's own character, he applies to all who are there. That this covenant has been fulfilled, this promise throughout generation to generation. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, we get to celebrate God's covenant faithfulness to you and to I because we are walking and talking miracles of God. That he has done a work in our lives through his goodness and through his grace that leads us to worship. That's why we sing, is because of the goodness of God that fills us with joy. This is where our Bible reading and our study and our catechizing needs to go every time, is to lead us to praise God and give thanks for all that he has done. These things do not climax in our accomplishments or the accomplishments of others, but the accomplishments of God and what he's done for his people. He is reliable. I want to close with this story this morning. Many of you may have gotten an opportunity to go see the cinematic version of The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. But there is a story within the book where there is one particular night where she's tossing and turning in her bed while the warplanes of Nazi Germany growl overhead. There's blackness even as artillery fire is raining down, and she hears her sister downstairs and goes for a cup of tea. They talked until the night was quiet again and the sound of fighters died away. Explosions had ripped nearby, but now it was all quiet. As they stumbled back through the darkness, Corrie reached out to pat her pillow before lying down. Suddenly, something sharp cut her hand. There was a jagged piece of metal 10 inches long. As she cried for her sister, as she raced down the stairs with shrapnel in her hand, Betsy bandaged it up, and she kept saying, "Was it on your pillow?" Corrie responded, "Betsy, if I hadn't heard you in the kitchen," to which her sister replied, "Don't say it, Corrie. There are no ifs in God's world. The center of his will is our safety." See, what Corrie learned that night about God's protection and sovereignty would give her a place of solitude and solace that would see her through the most difficult times in a Nazi concentration camp where she and her sister were put. Later in life, she penned these words, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Our safety and our refuge is found in the will of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the hope that we have, that we may not know what tomorrow will bring or what troubles may come, but we can be assured that God is already there and we can trust him through whatever it may bring. The Bible in Nahum says this, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him." Where do you need rest and safety and security this morning? Maybe the summer went by like a flash and you can't even remember what happened. Spend today reflecting on the goodness of God in doxology. Give him the honor and the glory for all that he's done because of his covenant faithfulness. At several of our previous churches, we would gather once a year to share testimonies of all that God had done. And we get to hear of new babies born or new housing provided or God's preservation through a season of sickness and trial. And it is so good for us to remember and proclaim the excellencies of God. How quickly we forget. And that was the purpose of the cities of refuge. That we would not be like one who would run to the city of refuge and be acquitted because of his innocence, but we would acknowledge that we are guilty under the law, that we have no hope save in his sovereign mercy. And so if you are sitting here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ, that you would turn and repent, that you would run to Christ for God's own promises, that you would cry refuge, refuge. If we are Christians, that we would take Christ as our sufficient refuge in bringing our specific sins under the work of Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, where do you need the forgiveness and repentance to work in your heart today, this moment and every moment of our lives. As we prepare to come to the table this morning, the hope that we have is that we have rest in Christ alone. That in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is our only hope in life and in death. That the words of Psalm 23 that we read earlier this morning say this: you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely the goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the refuge and the safety and the security that God offers in Christ. Would you bow your heads and let us pray as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning.